Well, thank you, Greg and team. Well, it was last year, Gord, who is our prayer coordinator, and myself were talking about our church and how do we raise up this value of prayer in our church, that we don't just kind of give lip service to prayer, but that indeed we are a praying church. And so we talked about inviting Nikki White, who's our MB Mission Multiply Prayer Coordinator, to come, you know, at the beginning of the year in January, and let's start 2024 with prayer. And so that was the plan. And then on Friday afternoon, before she was scheduled to come, I sent a quick email and said, oh, here's my cell number, by the way, just in case, you know, something happens, you get sick, you can't make it. And she responded back and she said, well, you know, I will be there. Unless there's a snow apocalypse in Abbotsford, I will be here. Well, little did I realize we would have a flood apocalypse in our lobby. And so that's the weekend that we canceled the service here. But we're glad we were able to rebook. And so Nikki is here with her husband, Scott. And so welcome. Why don't you come up here and let me pray for you for us. Lord Jesus, just thank you for your daughter, your servant, your friend, Nikki, and the word that you have given her today for us. And so we open our hearts to receive from you. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thanks. Are we all good? Like, I went around the building and just checked for leaks, you know, because I wasn't quite sure what to expect. And so I sent a text last night saying, no zombie apocalypse, no alien abduction, but you know, it's early, so who knows, right, between now and the time I finish. But thank you guys for a second chance. I really appreciate a chance to come here. Super excited to be here. My actual role at Multiply is called Prayer Mobilizer. I'm one of the writers on the media and communication team. And they kind of added this prayer mobilizer at the end, which means I can basically do anything to do with prayer and count it as part of my job. So how sweet is that? Don't know what your jobs are, but my job's like the best. I love it. And that is my niche. That's my passion. So this morning, I want to talk to you about prayer. Actually, what I really want to do is I want to inspire you, which is harder. Talking is easy. But to inspire you, that means for me, it's going to be a little bit of preaching, a little bit of nerd teaching, and then a whole lot of story, because that's a big part of what I do at Multiply, is I interact and communicate, correspond with our global missionaries and help to craft their stories. Sometimes I get to travel and hang out with them and write stories with them, and it's awesome. But first, the preaching bit. So here we go. So I am sure that you guys have heard like 100 different definitions of prayer. So I'm going to give you one more, right? So that's awesome. And I'm going to ask slide number one, Kelly, up there. Prayer is, this is my definition of prayer. This is my working definition for this morning. Prayer is a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with God. Say it with me like you believe it. Prayer is a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. And so that does not describe my prayer life. Let's be honest. I think a lot of us are like, oh, that sounds like you're shooting for the moon there. If you're like me, it's kind of hit or miss, because my default setting is to pray when I need something. Pray when there's a crisis. Pray when the water main breaks and the fire hydrant and the church is... That's kind of a default setting for a lot of us. That sort of prayer is seeing prayer as a means to an end. It's sort of transactional more than relational. It can get rote. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. I have, where it can get kind of impersonal, almost like you're bringing a grocery list to God. Please heal Uncle Herb. Please stop the war in Ukraine. Please pick up a dozen eggs, a quart of milk, and a loaf of bread. Like, it can feel like a grocery list. Is that your prayer life? Sometimes it is mine, sometimes. But how do you change that? How do we go from an impersonal, results-oriented, one-way conversation, which is actually very part of our Western culture too, how do we go from that transaction to a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God? How does prayer become less about results and productivity and more about presence? More about experiencing the presence of God, because I believe that's what prayer is meant to be. How do I know that? Well, here's my teaching bit. Okay, so I am totally a word nerd. There is no game but Scrabble. I learned lots of new words in seminary. Looking at scripture in the original Hebrew and Koine Greek, did that Death by Greek summer course in my master's, and I learned a little bit, just enough to be dangerous. But I'm going to nerd out for a few minutes here and share a couple of words with you now. So, first of all, did you know that some of the most common words that we use for prayer found in the Old and the New Testament are actually much more complex and rich and weighty and nuanced than our translations would actually lead us to believe? So we're going to look at just two of them. Slide number three. These are the two words we're going to look at. In the Old Testament, one of the most common words for prayer, usually translated petition or supplication, which just means to ask for stuff, right, is the Hebrew word palal. Palal. It's a compound word. It actually carries quite a bit of freight in its meaning, and when you unpack it, you begin to realize just how much is there. The first part of the word is the stem for most of the other words in the Old Testament that are translated pray or intercede or anything like that. And it's also related to the Hebrew word nafa, which means literally to bow down or go low or even fall down. So, in ancient Hebrew culture, this was how Israel worshiped their God, how they greeted royalty, how they would bring a petition to someone in authority, bowing down, speaking the request, listening to the reply, and then responding. And because we're talking about the Hebrews, sometimes arguing, all right? So palal could be translated like this: bow down, worship, speak, listen, and respond. Bow down, worship, speak, listen, and respond, palal. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Another very common word. I have no idea if this is how you pronounce it, by the way, so I'm just going to fake it and try and impress you guys. But it's also usually translated as pray or supplicate, asking for something. It's the Greek word proseukomai. Proseukomai is a multiple compound word, so lots of little bits in this word, and each of those components has a meaning. First bit, pros, means to turn toward, literally to physically turn toward, and to draw near, which implies, what, a face-to-face encounter, doesn't it? There's an associated word in the Greek which implies turn toward, draw near to kiss in greeting, or kiss the ground. The second component of the word, euke, means to wish, to desire, and so emotions are involved. And the suffix omai puts it into the first person present tense, as in, I ask, I desire, I want, an overt expression of your heart's desire. So proseokomai means to turn toward, draw near, desire, and express desire. Turn toward, draw near, desire, and express that desire. What happens if you put these two words side by side? Palal and proseokomai. How could it shape our understanding of prayer? You get slide number four. You get to pray is to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, and respond. Not a grocery list. This is not prayer, which is just a means to an end. In this kind of prayer, we see intimacy, turn toward, draw near, desire. We see humility, worship, bow down, listen. And we see a little bit of chutzpah, a little bit of audacity, express, speak, respond, talk back the way Abraham did to God when he was arguing about Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is prayer, back to slide number one, that involves a dynamic, interactive, relational encounter with the living God. But is that how we pray? And if not, why not? And how do we change it? You think a word study would be enough, but it's not, is it? It's not enough. If we really want to be inspired and have a heart change, we need to use our imagination. We need vision. We need to see, to grasp with our imagination that prayer actually matters, that my prayer matters. We need to understand what's going on when we pray. We need our hearts to melt and our imaginations to catch fire. We need story. And fortunately, I am a storyteller. That is my job. So I'm going to tell you a story next. Are you good with that? All right, it's a big one. It's a big one. The story actually ends in the book of Revelation, where the fiery light of God's presence, Jesus, called the Lamb, illuminates everything. That's where the story ends. And the story starts in Genesis, in a garden. So we're going to go all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to see what happens when God's people fulfill their vocation as image-bearing royal priests. We're going to see what is going on when we pray. You ready? We're good? Okay, here we go. Once upon a time, God, brooding over the dark, empty, chaotic void, God speaks. And the divine Trinity, the one who speaks the word, the breath that carries the word, and the word himself, create meaning out of meaninglessness. And God, who is love, loves. And in that loving, he creates. God creates heaven and earth and a sacred space where heaven and earth overlap in a garden, a place called Eden. A place filled with his presence, a place filled with his glorious light. That garden is the first temple, a place where God and mankind meet together, a place where prayer is presence. And God creates mankind and places them in this garden temple to enjoy his presence, to walk with him in perfect fellowship in the cool of the day. It's meant to be forever. Things are about to go terribly wrong, but one day, a man named John, way over here, will see a vision of the newly recreated heaven and earth. He will see in his revelation a garden-like city descending in the shape of a perfect cube meant to remind us of the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies in the temple, because the temple is our destiny. Back to Eden. There the temple shapes mankind's vocation. God's first image bearers are told to rule as royal priests, to tend the garden and each other, to steward creation itself until the glory of the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. They're called to have intimate conversations with the creator of the cosmos. It's a glorious vocation. And mankind says, no thanks. Yeah. No thanks to God's presence. No thanks to bearing his image. And instead, in an act of defiant autonomy and self-worship, mankind chooses exile, chooses to be in the dark. But God does not turn away. A rescue plan is now in effect. Man would be reconciled to God, joined again in intimate fellowship with his creator. God would create and sustain a sacred space where all the nations could draw near to meet with him, a temple. And in that place, the glory of God would be its light, and the Lamb of God would be its lamp, and those walking in darkness would see a great light, and those dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light would shine, and that light would shine in the darkness, and the darkness would not comprehend it and would never be able to take it down. Light. Light. One day, a man named Moses sees this light. Hearing his name called out of a burning bush, he bows before the presence of God. and then leads his people out of Egypt. They follow fire into freedom and a pillar of fiery cloud, God's divine presence, would deliver them from their enemies, split the Red Sea, shelter them from heat, guide them through the wilderness, descend on a mountaintop, and fill a pup tent with glory. Because whenever Moses goes into his own small tent just outside the camp, and he would go there to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond, to pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence would descend on that pup tent temple for all the camp to see. Later, Israel builds a bigger tent called a tabernacle. And whenever Moses or Aaron go into that place to draw near to God, the fiery cloud of God's presence fills that tabernacle with so much light that it leaks from the face of Moses and falls on elders outside the camp. Light. Years later, a man named Solomon sees this light. His father, King David, longed to build a structure worthy of the fiery cloud of God's presence, but it was given to his son, Solomon, to fulfill this vision, to build a temple that would remind them all of Eden, that first temple, a glorious garden of gold and silver and bronze and cedar and alabaster and purple cloth and precious jewels crafted in the image of trees and fruit and flowers and river and cherubim. And at the moment of the dedication of that temple, when Solomon goes into the temple to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, and respond, to pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence so blazes in that place that the priests lose their balance and fall on their faces. Israel wants to keep this light. They know that when the fiery presence of God fills his temple, it's an affirmation that they are God's people. They have the temple. God is with them. The temple is for them like Eden, like creation was meant to be a sacred space for intimate communion with their God. It is for them a holy place. It is for them a house of prayer until it isn't anymore. Because Solomon dies. And after him, kings come and kings go. And they get worse and worse. They defile the temple with idols and prostitution and garbage until prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel rise up to warn them. Stop, they cry. What are you doing? Don't you know that God is here? This is the temple of the Lord. At one point, Ezekiel shares a vision. He sees the glory of God lifting up from the altar, hovering at the entrance of the temple, and then leaving. Israel is appalled, horrified at the vision, and angry. No, they would have protested. We are the people. We have the temple. God is with us. We are the people. We have the temple. God must be with us. But Ezekiel's vision comes to pass. A king, the king of Babylon, tears the temple to the ground and takes the Israelites captive, along with prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel. Their captivity would last for 70 long years, 70 years of darkness. 70 years of clinging desperately to the prophetic promises that one day God would come back. Ezekiel, you promised. You said that if we repented, God would come back with a voice like the roar of rushing waters and fill the temple with his glory. Why isn't it happening? Jeremiah, you promised, you said that God would turn our mourning into dancing, that he'd send us a leader to rescue us, that our city would be rebuilt on her ruins, that we would be his people again, he'd be our God. Why is it taking so long? Isaiah, you promised, you said that those living in a dark land would see a great light. Where's the child, the one who will sit on David's throne? Daniel, you promised, where's the anointed one that the angel told you about? When will we be rebuilt and restored? Amos, when will the broken walls be repaired, the ruins restored? When will the plowman overtake the reaper? Hosea, when will the knowledge of the glory of God cover the earth as the water covers the sea? When will he come back to the temple and all the earth keep silent before him? When will all this happen? When will we be able to say again, we are the people, we have the temple, God is with us? When? After 70 years of waiting, something incredible happens. Babylon falls, and a Persian king named Cyrus conquers them and has favor on a Jew named Nehemiah and a priest named Ezra, and releases the captives of Israel to begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Hopes soar as the prophets cheer them on. Build, says Zechariah. The branch is coming, the Messiah who'll establish the temple and rule as priest and king. Build, says Haggai, for the Lord is with you. The glory of this house will be even greater than before. Build, says Malachi, the Lord whom we seek will appear suddenly in his temple. And so they built, each family at their station, building their part of the wall in the city with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Only 52 days later, the wall is up, the foundation laid, and the altar rebuilt. And when sacrifices are offered and a ceremony of dedication begins, there are processionals and parades and musicians and singers, and the young men go wild. Ezra tells us that their shouts of triumph are deafening. Yes, they think, surely this is the moment. Surely God will come back now and fill his temple. And at the moment that Nehemiah goes in to dedicate the temple, to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond, to pray, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. And old men weep, remembering the temple's former glory, remembering how the fiery presence had once filled the sacred space. And while they wail, the young men keep cheering until Ezra says he cannot distinguish between the sound of grief and the sound of triumph. And eventually, all the voices fall silent. And they remain silent, as do the prophets, for 400 years. During those years, empires rise and empires fall. Babylon to Persia, Persia to the Greeks to Rome. The temple, like the Jews themselves, come under the oppressive rule of the Caesars. They care nothing for Jewish ceremonies or prophecies about their God. Suddenly, a family of Jewish guerrilla fighters led by Judas Maccabeus take the temple back by force. They cleanse it of the Greek abominations, like the pig sacrificed by Antiochus, and they turn toward, draw near, worship. They pray a prayer of cleansing and dedication of the temple, and the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. But the lamps of the menorah stay lit, even when the fuel runs out. And that miracle will be celebrated ever after at Hanukkah. But those tiny flames, they were never mistaken for the Shekinah glory of God. Less than 100 years later, Rome wrenches the temple back from the rebel resistance and sets up a puppet king to govern the Jews, Herod, a cruel, ambitious, bloodthirsty, evil man, a man with grandiose messianic ambition, a man determined to go down in history as the one who brings back the former glory of Israel's temple. Herod dismantles, then renovates, and then expands the temple to a degree that's never been seen before. White marble columns, blue marble floors, a gold-plated Holy of Holies, a total area measuring something like 5 football fields long by 3 football fields wide. It would take decades to complete. But tradition holds that Herod does not wait that long to have the new temple dedicated in prayer. Surely, he might think to himself, surely God cannot refuse such a magnificent temple that I have built in his honor. Surely, we will now again be the people, have the temple, and God will come back and be with us. And as Herod dedicates that temple with prayer, the fiery cloud of God's presence does not descend. Temple renovations continue, and Jews continue to hope that the Shekinah, the glory, the cloud of God's presence would return to fill it and rescue them from Roman oppression and lead them into freedom again. But when? Suddenly, Herod dies around 4 BC, and a light appears in the sky, a star. And wise men from the east begin a 2-year journey to find the newborn king that it proclaims. While there en route, a Jewish carpenter takes his wife and their 40-day-old baby from Bethlehem to the temple in Jerusalem to make an offering of purification as the law requires. They're poor. They can only afford 2 small pigeons. And an old man named Simeon is in the temple. And when he sees this humble family enter, the Holy Spirit falls on him and he rushes to take the baby in his arms. And he exclaims, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. It's God. He's back. But wait a minute. Something's different. Because this time, God does not fill the temple. He becomes the temple. The fiery cloud of God's presence is become flesh to tabernacle among us, a living temple, Jesus. That baby grows up and becomes a man who boldly redefines the temple as being himself. It's me, says Jesus. I am. I am the place where God meets man, where sacrifice is offered, where forgiveness is found, where the fiery cloud of God's presence blazes and heaven and earth slam together and become one. I am. Tear this temple down, Jesus says, of himself. And I will raise it up again in 3 days. And that building, that expensive renovation of marble and stone, empty, meaningless. You don't even need it anymore. And it's going to get burned down in a few years anyway. Well, the followers of Jesus are excited, inspired. They're also confused. They know the prophecies tell of a Messiah that will come and set them free from their oppressors, the way Moses did. They know the prophecies tell of a hero that will triumph and reestablish Israel as a kingdom. Could Jesus be the one? Could he be the Messiah? He could. He is. And so they look to Jesus to lead them. In their confusion, they look to Jesus to lead them in some violent political coup, some victory over Rome. We will be the people. They say, we will have our temple. God will be with us. And so, they are completely unprepared, shattered, when their Messiah is nailed on a cross. For 3 long, agonizing hours, They reel and stagger and run away, and darkness falls, and until forsaken and betrayed, the Savior of mankind fills his lungs one last time and shouts out, "It is finished," and the earth quakes, and the curtain shrouding the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom, and dead men tremble and bolt from their tombs, while the Messiah, the Son of God, is taken down from the cross and wrapped in linen strips and laid in a tomb. And for 2 days, his followers wander in the gray half-light of grief until early on the morning of the third day, the sun dawns on an empty tomb. The body, it's gone. What? Who took it? What? What happened? There were angels. Angels? Did you see them? I saw them. He was there too in the garden. He's alive. I saw him. Me too. Did you see him? What? What? Shh, shh, quiet. Quick, lock the doors. Lock the doors. The Jews will hear us. They'll kill us too. Wait, what? What? Hey, Jesus, how did you get in? You're here? Sending us? But Jesus, but what if, wait, come back. Where did he go? I don't know. Did you see him? Was he really here? I don't know. What just happened? Did that even happen? What do we do now? What do we do now? Oh, forget this. I'm going fishing. Yeah, me too. Cast the nets out. No, wait, Peter, wait, look over there. Look, a fire on the beach. Do you see it? It is the Lord. And soaking wet, full of wonder, Peter stands before Jesus, broken and healed all at the same time. And the disciples talk with their risen leader. They touch him. They eat fish together with him. The Messiah risen from the dead. What does this mean? Still in shock and still confused, they ask him, "Master, will you now, at this time, finally restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you deliver us from Rome? Will you set us free? Will we now be able to say, we are the people, we have the temple, God is with us? Are we the people, Jesus? Do we have the temple? Is God with us?" And in answer to their question, Jesus tells them, "Wait. Wait. Wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, what does that even mean? It means that after more than 1,000 years, the fiery cloud of God's presence is about to descend again. Jesus leaves them with comfort and a command, leaves them to prepare for their mission, leaves them and ascends into the clouds to take his place at his Father's right hand. And shaken, still a little confused, but resolute, the disciples depart to gather together in some obscure upper room of some unremarkable house. They gather to wait. They gather in one accord. They gather to turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship. They gather to pray. And they pray for 10 days. And then, on the 10th day, as they're in the temple, something happens. The Holy Spirit comes. The fiery cloud of God's presence descends at last, but it's different. God's presence does not fill the building. Instead, it comes as individual flames resting on each believer as tongues of fire. Why? Why come this way? Why not fill the temple with fire? Because those small flames tell us that every follower of Jesus is now a living, breathing stone of a living, breathing temple. A garden that became a pup tent, that became a tabernacle, that became a royal palace, that became rubble, that became a renovation project, that became an irrelevant monument to the ego of some deluded puppet king, all of them dim foreshadowings of the temple, which was the body of Jesus. And at Pentecost, we became his body. We, the global church, became the temple of God, chosen by him to be the means by which his fiery presence invades the earth. And it happens when we pray. When we pray, God's fiery presence fills his temple. We are his temple. He fills us, and when he fills us, he does not come to fill just one room or one corner or one living stone. When we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond, when even one of us prays, the fiery cloud of God's presence is there, drawing near to fill his whole living temple, wherever his living stones are to be found all over the world. And where they are not, we will send them. It doesn't look like this. It looks like this. All the lights coming on everywhere. That's what happens when you pray. That's what happens when you pray. That's what happens when you pray. The end. Or maybe not. Because what if? What if the story's true? What if prayer really is about presence? What would that mean? What would it mean for that loved one that you've been grieving over? That illness that you're suffering, that damaged marriage, that financial crisis, that impossible situation in the Middle East or in your house, that distance that you feel between yourself and God. What if the fiery cloud of God's presence were to come right now as we pray? What might happen? What if the living stones in this part of God's living temple at Grace Point were to shine with his presence in this community? What if you actually are the light of the world? It can happen. It does happen. It happens when we turn toward, draw near, bow down, worship, desire, express, speak, listen, respond. It happens when we pray. So should we pray? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge your presence here this morning. We worship you, and we seek you with our whole hearts. And we ask that as we draw near to you right now in prayer, that you would fill us with the light of your presence. Would you shine on us? Would you shine in us? Would you shine through us? Would you lead us and protect us with your pillar of cloud and fire? Would you be a lamp to our feet this morning, a light to our path? Lord, we ask that as living stones of your living temple here on earth, we would be a beacon of hope to the world and to this community. May we be your people. May we be your temple. And oh God, may you be with us always. Amen.